interesting about Paul saying, yep, not I, but Christ in me. I've been asking God to enlighten my eyes. And as I was thinking about this passage for today, in my mind's eye, I could see Paul in house arrest, and him sort of pacing around, wanting to write to the Philippians, and wanting to write to them what Jesus would say to them. And I can just imagine him, since he knew that Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father, that he's listening to see what Jesus would tell him that the Father wants us to know, so that it's not really Paul writing this, it's Jesus giving us a message. So I hope you could hear it that way. Yeah, okay. Philippians 1, verse 3 through 11. You know, Paul, he's always kind of over, just that far. I mean, you know, he's just kind of sort of like me, talk with his hands and talk real fast most of the time. But I think when he's dictating to the scribe, he's having to really slow down and think about every phrase. I mean, to say it slow enough so that the scribe can get it. So that's what I'm going to try to do. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God.
Please pray with me. God, your word is truth. Sanctify us with your word, sanctify us with your truth. Lord, we pray that as we look at your words this morning, we would know you and love you better through the knowledge of them. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. What does a truly great life look like? What kind of characteristics would set it apart from an otherwise good life? What accomplishments would it have? What priorities would it have? If you can compare a good life alongside a great life, how would you tell them apart? What differences would you find? We see the answer to that question spread out across a lot of places in the Bible, but especially we see it in these set of prayers that we're taking these couple of weeks to look at. And every now and then, when I get ready to come up here to preach, somehow God draws like a Holy Spirit beam between me and the reader figures out exactly what I want to start with, which is exactly what Linda said, that as we look at these prayers, we're not just seeing the prayers of like a particularly evolved saint. We're not looking at the prayers of somebody who's just a few steps further down the road than us, but actually when we look at these prayers, we're looking at prayers that the Holy Spirit himself inspired for the church. We're looking at what God himself wants for us. And so in calling this series Paul's Prayers is a little bit off, because it's not exactly just Paul's prayers. It should really be called the prayers of the Holy Spirit for the church, or what God wants for his people. And in particular, this prayer for the church in Philippi could be categorized as a good to great prayer. Some of the churches that Paul wrote to were in need of a lot of correction as much as encouragement, right? Some of them had serious problems that they were facing. Philippi was a little bit different from that. Philippi had its share of flaws, but by and large, it was a church that was kind of doing okay for the most part, right? Paul wrote the letter to Philippians while he was in jail in Rome, and nevertheless, the book is bursting with joy and thanksgiving, which you can see right at the start of this letter. I thank my God in all of my remembrance for you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. God, Paul is absolutely bubbling over with thanksgiving and joy for this group of people, and for two main reasons. One was their partnership in the gospel. The church in Philippi had been one of Paul's most ardent and faithful supporters, even through all of the ups and downs of ministry, including his imprisonment. But even more than that, he was also encouraged by the hope that God himself would bring to completion the good work that he'd started in them. Right? His central driving hope for them isn't simply that they'd keep it up and that they'd hold down the fort, but that God himself would continue the work that he had started in them, shepherding them along to the good fullness of the purposes that he has for them. And so the question they have to have is, how do you pray for a church like that? What do you pray for when the people that you're praying for one thing, are relatively stable, but also you have a rock-solid relationship with them and a firmly grounded hope that God will bring to completion what we started in them? What do you pray for them? I mean, it's like the question that we ask every year around Christmas. What do you buy for that one family member who already has everything? What makes for a truly great life? What makes a community not just good, but great and excellent? We find that answer in part recorded in the prayer here in verses 9 through 11. Three very short verses, nevertheless packed full with spiritual truth and with meaning. And the heart of the prayer, the very center of what Paul is praying for this church under the guidance and inspiration of the Spirit is love. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love would abound more and more." What God wants most for his people is love. That love would grow, that it would expand, that it would take on greater depth of expression in everyday life. Love is, after all, one of the chief Christian virtues, right alongside faith and hope. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, that new quality of life that God is birthing in us through the power of the Spirit. And none of this should surprise us at all, because the Bible is absolutely clear that love is one of the chief characteristics of God himself. I mean, 1 John 4 goes so far as to even say that God is love, that love comes from God, that he is the source of it, and that anyone who loves has been born of God. And so it shouldn't surprise us at all to see that love takes chief priority in this prayer. What should surprise us is that one of the best and most accurate and most moving portrayals of love in recent memory came in a commercial during this year's Super Bowl. If that's not surprising enough, The fact that it was an insurance company who made that commercial should be even more surprising. For those of you who have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about, a couple weeks ago during the Super Bowl, hands down, the best commercial that was aired was one by, of all people, New York Life Insurance Company. And it was about love. It was about the nature of love. During the commercial, they walked us through the four Greek words for love, actually. First, you have philia, which is affection and friendship. You have storge, which is the love that you have for a family member. Then there's eros, for erotic love. And finally, they land on agape, which they define as love in action. And while the narrator talks about agape, about how it's the most admirable type of love, how it's the kind of love that requires courage and sacrifice and strength, the images that they show you in the background are demonstrating that agape love is, it's a particularly self-sacrificial kind of love. Right? We watch as a man lowers his elderly father into a bath. We watch as a mother holds an infant child late at night. As a couple of teenagers shave their heads in solidarity with a friend who has cancer. And as an old couple holds hands across hospital beds. I don't know what marketing agency New York Life had, but they nailed it. Somehow, they nailed exactly what Paul is praying for in this passage, that he's praying for more of that, for more agape, for more of the strong, courageous, sacrificial love that it takes, that causes us to put others ahead of ourselves and not even feel bad about it, to not even feel burdened by it, to not even feel like we're missing out on something in life, but to do so joyfully, to give of our lives willingly because of an honest and deeply rooted desire for the good of another person. As we saw in one of the readings earlier, it's that kind of love that causes us to love our neighbors as ourselves or in place of ourselves. And really, this is one of those things that pretty much everybody can get behind. Right? I mean, who doesn't want to be bursting with love? Like, who doesn't want to be like overflowing and abounding with love? Like, who doesn't want to come home at the end of the day and have your spouse or your roommate ask you, "So how was your day?" and be able to respond, "I was just abounding in love all day long. Like, it was just seeping out of my pores. Like, I couldn't even hold it back. I just, love was going out, oozing out of me onto the people around me. I just couldn't even hold it back." Right? We all want to live that way. Nobody would be against living that way. We can all get behind the idea that kind of just self-sacrificial, abounding love, that's what a good life looks like. But the way that this prayer talks about love is really interesting, because we usually think about love as an emotion, right? If you watched that commercial and you didn't cry a little bit, then we might say something like, "Your heart is as dark as my coffee," or "You're just not in touch with your emotions," or something like that. But interesting, the way that this prayer talks about love is it specifically says, I want your love to abound in knowledge and discernment. Right? Some translations have it, love that abounds in knowledge and discernment. And I think that puts it really well, because not only does the Apostle Paul want their love to abound more and more, he wants it to abound particularly in the areas of knowledge and discernment. And we might hear that and be kind of confused right there, right? Because we normally keep head and heart separate. We usually think of love and affection as being separate from things like knowledge and discernment. But the Bible teaches the opposite of that, that they actually belong together. I mean, think of the verse that we read from Deuteronomy earlier, that God wants us to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Right? The Bible holds love alongside knowledge and action. Emotion, intellect, will, all of them wrapped together. And yet, just as the ancient Greeks had different words for love, they also had different words for knowledge. And this particular word that he uses here for knowledge is used specifically to refer to knowledge of God's will. And so what he's saying here is, Not that, you know, may your love abound more and more with the knowledge that comes from a really good general studies degree and reading a book every week and listening to 5 TED Talks a day, but the love that abounds more and more in particularly in the knowledge of God's will. Love that's shaped and formed by a knowledge of what God wants most for you and for your community. A love that's shaped by discernment, which is the ability to distinguish between two different things, which in this case means love that can distinguish between God's will and every other will that exists. Because the problem with love is that very often we love the wrong things in the wrong ways to the wrong degree. The reason why agape love is so admirable, why we can all get behind it as the goal of life, is because more often than not, we don't give ourselves up for others. More often than not, we don't sacrifice ourselves for others. We sacrifice others for ourselves. More often than not, we don't sacrifice ourselves for our kids. We sacrifice our kids for our careers. We don't sacrifice ourselves for our friends. We sacrifice our friends for our own self-esteem, our own sense of belonging, our own sense of meaning. Very often we sacrifice our parents for a more comfortable life. The problem isn't that we don't just have enough love to go around, but that our love is pointed in the wrong directions. That it becomes self-giving instead of that becomes self-seeking instead of self-giving. And so what we need isn't simply more love or even greater love, but love that's pointed in the right direction, towards the right things, to the right degree, at the right time, in the right way. What we need, then, is love that abounds in the knowledge of God's will, that's shaped and formed by his priorities, by God's desires, love that's able to discern between his will for what is truly lovely and truly worth devoting ourselves to, and love for everything else. Now, because the purpose for this kind of love, the purpose for love that abounds with knowledge and discernment is to help us approve what is excellent or approve what's best. Most of the decisions in life are really a matter of deciding what's best. Right? Like, sometimes it's important to know the difference between right and wrong, and to be able to decide on what is right as opposed to what is wrong. But very often, the decisions that shape our lives the most are decisions between good and best, or better and best. I mean, that's the way that we make decisions about things like choosing a career path after college, or choosing who to marry, where to live, what jobs and promotions to take and turn down. Those are the questions that determine more than anything else the course of our life. Questions of what is best. And very often we're taught to make those decisions based on the criteria of what feels best for us. Right? I mean, the canary in the coal mine here is commencement speeches. Right? If you listen to most commencement speeches, the main advice that they give as they're getting ready to launch a generation out into their adult lives is do what feels best. Figure out what you most want in life. Follow your dreams. Figure out what makes you happy and do it. Doesn't matter what your parents think, what your friends think, what society thinks. All that matters is what you think. So you do you. Do what you love and love what you do. But what this passage is showing us, and what the Bible as a whole points towards, is that really the key to figuring out what's best, the key to living a truly great life, one that's abounding in agape love and pointed in the right direction, isn't necessarily figuring out exactly what you want. Really, the key is the knowledge of God's will, the ability to differentiate between his will and every other will. And so here's how that works practically. Take, for example, figuring out what to do after college. The key to figuring out which job to pursue after graduation isn't as simple as figuring out, you know, which one you're going to enjoy the most, or which one's going to pay the best, or even which one will allow you to change the world in some way. Really, the key to finding the right job after college is knowing what God's will is for your life. And usually we think of that in terms of like a pinpoint view of God's will, right? That the pinpoint of, like, should I take this job or should I take that job? Should I live in this apartment or that apartment? Should I eat one Oreo today or the whole sleeve? And if we make the right, like, specific choice, then we're living in God's will. And if we make it a wrong one, then we're living outside of God's will. But really what the Bible tells us is that it's broader than that and more comprehensive than that. Because really what God's will for your life is for you to approach your work, whatever it ends up being, whatever you end up doing, as an opportunity and as a calling to love your neighbor as yourself. So the question when you're getting ready to graduate isn't, what job can I find that I'll enjoy the most, that'll pay the best, that'll make the biggest impact on the world, but in what way does God want me to love my neighbor? How is God calling me to give myself away and to bless others? What does loving my neighbor with my education, with my skills, with my background look like? And by the way, that's nearly the same question that retirement asks of us as well. Interestingly, that question of what should I do with this phase of my life comes up not just when you're graduating college, but also when you're getting ready to retire as well. But again, the question to ask isn't simply, what'll be the most fun? Or what can I finally do now that I haven't been able to do my entire life because I've had to hold down a job? Really, the question to ask is, how can I love my neighbor now that I don't have to go to work every day? How can I give my life away for others now that I don't have a job to go to every day? Likewise, understanding God's will for marriage is very similar. We tend to think about marriage like this, asking ourselves the question, who do I most want to spend my life for? Who will complete me? Who will make me the most happy for the next 50 or 60 years? Can I see myself growing old with? Whereas the key to a good marriage is really to start by asking yourself, who am I willing to give myself away for? Who am I willing to give up my life for? It isn't as simple as who makes me happy, but who am I willing to sacrifice everything for? Who will I give up my life for their good? Only a self-giving love that comes out of the knowledge of God's will, the discernment between his will and every other will, can enable us to live a life that's truly great, that's filled, that's brimming over with agape love. Only a life filled with self-giving love can teach us how to choose what's best. And so that's one of the purposes of the self-giving love that grows out of a knowledge of God's will. It enables us to live a truly excellent life, not just a good life, but an excellent life. But the second purpose of this, like, abounding love is also to prepare us for the end of life. Right? The big questions about, you know, what am I going to do for work? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? That fills up, you know, the middle of our lives. But this sense of self-giving love also prepares us to face the end of our lives, because the scary truth for us is that we all have to face that. We all have to face the reality of death. But notice what the passage says next. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. It's a sobering truth, that one that we don't often think about. But recognizing the inevitability of death and preparing ourselves now for that is really one of the smartest things that we can do. And according to this passage, the way that we prepare for that is by being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So understanding this phrase, fruit of righteousness, is very important. What we're talking about here is fruit that comes from righteousness, right? Good actions and a good life that come from righteousness. But righteousness is obviously a very important term to understand. Often we think of righteousness as this like abstract moral term, right? Like a person who has lived a really good life, that person is righteous. Or a person who does good things out of the goodwill of their heart, that person is righteous. But righteousness isn't really an abstract moral term. Really, it's a concrete relational term. It's a term of healthy relationship with somebody else. In the ancient world, it was a term of covenant, which was this mix of legal relationship and personal bonding between two people or two groups of people. And so when it says fruit of righteousness, it means fruit of a healthy, bonded relationship, and in particular, a healthy, bonded relationship between us and God. Right? If God and I are on good terms, then he can say that we are righteous with each other. If I'm good with God, if I'm on good terms with God, if I've done right by him, then I'm righteous. If he is rightly related to me, then he is righteous to me. But what's important for us to see here is specifically that this isn't actually the right relatedness that we offer to God. Right? We would often think about that when facing death, right? When facing death, we would want to think about how we can get right with God, how we can offer to God a life that is, you know, worthy of being approved of. But that's actually not what's in view here in this passage. Because what's in view is a righteousness, a right relatedness that God offers to us. Notice how he says it. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Not through our good works, not through our earning it, not through our figuring out life. But the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Because the sad truth is, each and every one of us has not done right by God. Each and every one of us has not been rightly related to him. We haven't loved our neighbors as we should. We haven't devoted ourselves to God with everything in us as we should. We've chosen to devote ourselves and to love all of the wrong things instead of those. But the shocking truth of the Bible is that God has nevertheless been faithful to us anyway. That he has done right by us even though we haven't done right by him. In fact, he's done a lot more than just done right by us. He's gone so far as to make it possible for us to be rightly related to him despite the fact that we haven't earned it. To be rightly related to him, not through our works or through our well-lived life, but through the well-lived life of Jesus. Through his cross and resurrection, through his life well-lived. The right standing that God offers to us is Jesus standing before the Father in our place, taking upon himself all of the consequences of our misdirected love, all of the consequences of our misspent lives, so that we can come before him one day, pure and blameless. Not because of anything that we've done, but purely because of what he has done in our place. And so in other words, the fruit of righteousness isn't a crop that we produce. We're not the seed. We're the garden bed. We're the field in which it's sown. The fruit of righteousness isn't something that we produce. It's something that is produced in us. And the soil of that is belief. Belief that only on account of Jesus can we be deemed acceptable in God's sight. Trusting that what makes us right in God's eyes isn't everything that we've done or everything that we could do, but everything that's been done for us by Jesus. Very often, when our love grows cold, it grows cold because we believe that either we or somebody else is supposed to be the source of our love. Right? We believe that we should be the source of our love, that we should be good enough and moral enough and outstanding enough that we can just manufacture this overabounding love within ourselves, or we hope that somebody else will do it for us, that if we just have the right child or spouse or parent or job or something like that, that that'll bring this overabounding sense of love and joy into our hearts. But they aren't the source. And we aren't the source. God is to be the source of the love, the overabounding love in our lives and our hearts. Think about that verse from 1 John that I mentioned earlier. God is love, and love comes from God. Not from you, and not from me, and not from anybody else, but from God himself. And so our hope is to be transformed by his love. Transformed by his love into conduits of his love. We are to be like the irrigation ditches of God's love, receiving God's love, soaking it in, and then carrying it along to others. But only by receiving God's love can we be transformed into the kind of people who are abounding in love, oozing with the agape love that we see in this passage. And so if you want to live a truly great life, one that's brimming over with love, one that's brimming over with the kind of agape love that allows you to choose what's best in life and even face death itself with courage, the way to do it isn't to try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and manufacture that love out of your own goodness of heart, but to recognize that Jesus, though he was rich, he made himself poor for us. That Jesus, even though he was in very nature God, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And that being found in human form, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did that all out of love. Out of love for you and for me. Out of love for your neighbors and for your friends and co-workers. Out of love for everyone you have ever met and everybody you ever will meet and everybody you will never have a chance to meet. If you want to live a truly great, excellent life, this is the love that makes it possible. The overabounding, always and enough, never-ending love of God made available to us through Jesus and poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. All to the glory and praise of God. And knowing that love, letting it produce a harvest of righteousness in your heart, that makes for a life well lived. A life over and abounding with self-giving, self-sacrificing, agape love. Let's pray together. God, we are truly in awe of you. Lord, what we cannot do, what we could not do, you have done for us. And so, Lord, help us to receive your love by faith. God, help us to see the love that you've poured out for us in your Son, Jesus, and through your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to receive that love and help us to pass it along to those around us. God, give us lives that are overabounding in the love that you have for us and for all people. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.